We're going to go ahead and jump in this morning, and I want to get going quick because we've got a lot to talk about and a lot of places to go. And I want to prep you. I didn't do a good job of prepping the 9 o'clock hour. The places that we're going to go this morning, the turbulent waters. Okay, so if you came in here thinking we're just going to cruise and smooth sail and everything's going to be like happy and exciting and really fun, This is not that morning, and you'll see that as we work our way through, but we have to go through this morning. We have to, and that will make sense as we dig in, right? So you know we're in Black History Month, and before I jump into what we're going to talk about, we're all going to have to agree to one ground rule that I'm going to lay down, and I'm going to ask you to agree to the ground rule before I lay it down, okay? So everybody put your hand up. And you're going to say, I agree, follow me, I agree to this next ground rule. Thank you, you can put your hands down. Okay, here's the ground rule. This is true all the time at our church, but particularly for this month, we have got to be what I'm going to call a relationally generous people. Okay, relationally generous. Now, let me talk about the opposite real quick. The opposite of that would be a person who is relationally stingy. Okay, a relationally stingy person is somebody that's hard to be around because you're probably going to easily offend them. You're going to hurt their feelings. You're going to say something that wasn't right. You're going to do something they didn't appreciate. And then just the relationship is kind of like governed by their stinginess. They're not willing to extend generosity, to overlook some things, let some things go, give you the benefit of the doubt, that sort of thing. So we're going to choose this month of all months to not be relationally stingy, but to choose and to commit. You already committed. I know that you did. I saw your hand go up. We're going to commit to being relationally generous. Okay? Here's the deal. Over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to say some things. And some of you might be prone to say, whoa, the reason why it's not working is because it's not on my ear. Sorry, Paul. That was totally my fault. Okay. Here we go. Sorry, Pastor Failure. Okay. Over the next month, there's going to be some of you that think, Brian didn't say that strong enough. That's going to be your natural impulse, right? He didn't go far enough. He didn't have the courage to really say the thing. Right? And then regarding that thing that I just said, some of you will say, regarding that, whoa, that was too hard. Said that too strong, went too far right there, right? Regarding the same thing. Some's gonna say too far, some say not far enough. To that I say, we're gonna have to extend some relational generosity, right? Another reason. Some of you were born in a church with a tradition where every single February you did Black History Month. And you did it in a certain way, and you loved it, and you should love it. Here's what I can assure you, that what we're going to do this month for our Black History Month is different than what you're used to. And to that I say, I'm just going to ask for some relational generosity. Allow it to be different. For others of you, you were raised in a church tradition where you never even muttered the word Black History Month during February, right? And here's what I can say to that. I can assure you that what we're going to do during Black History Month is very different than what you've never done during Black History Month, okay? So let's just admit that all of us, we're all coming from different places, and the only way that we can move forward here as a church and through this month is if we're willing to extend relational generosity, okay? So now we're all committed to that, and we're all, now, we should be ready to step in to some hard stuff, okay? Are you guys ready? You're prepped and you're warned. We're going to step into some hard things. Okay, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. For the next month, we are going to be in the story of Joseph, right? Here's the context of Joseph in the book of Genesis, right? You have creation, God makes everything awesome. Genesis chapter 3, we mess everything up. God commits to not allowing everything to stay messed up, so he comes up with a plan. Genesis chapter 12, he chooses a guy named Abram, who will then later be called Abraham, and says, Abram, through you, I'm going to make this massive family of people that will turn into a nation, and your offspring are going to be the vehicle through which I am going to reclaim a lost and broken world. Right? And then so Genesis 12, there's Abraham. Then Abraham has the son of the promise, Isaac. Then from Isaac comes Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And the family starts to begin now to multiply. Right? So we pick up in Genesis chapter 37 with Joseph, who is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay? So that's where we are, Genesis chapter 37. Now, you might assume, and wrongly so, that since this is the family that God has chosen through which he's going to reclaim and bless all of planet Earth, you might assume that this is a model family, that these guys just get everything right, right? But this is what I love about the scriptures. What I love about God is he's just honest, right? And what we're going to see a lot of it today, this family's jacked up. Like they are thoroughly, to the core, messed up, okay? So I want to talk a little bit about this dysfunction and primarily how this dysfunction works itself against Joseph. So in the context of the family, Joseph and his 11 brothers, Joseph is kind of like the odd man out. Joseph is kind of like the ugly duckling of the family that nobody likes, right? When they're playing games and picking teams, nobody wants Joseph. Joseph is the guy that everybody has just agreed that we don't like, okay? And now let's dig into that just a little bit, Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, verse 4, right? Here's a glimpse into the family dynamic. When his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Okay, fast forward to verse 8, right? Joseph just has had a dream that God has sent him about his future, about what God's going to do in and through him. Joseph shares that dream with his brothers, maybe shared it a little prematurely, maybe shouldn't have, but regardless, here's the response. Verse 8, his brothers said to him regarding this dream, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and because of what he said. Fast forward to verse 11, right? His brothers were jealous of him, right? So Joseph is literally hated in his family. His parents love him. His brothers hate him. And it gets worse. Lest you think this is just some common garden variety sibling rivalry, this is on a whole different level, right? Skip ahead to verse 17. The second half of verse 17, Jacob sends Joseph, his son, out to check on the other brothers who are shepherding their flocks. Second half of verse 17. So Joseph, obedient to his father, went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But, verse 18, they saw him, Joseph, in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Okay, this has gone into the category of serious now. Verse 19, here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Okay, so as Joseph is coming on the horizon, his brothers are literally plotting his death, his murder. They're trying to figure out how they could do it and then how they're going to cover this thing up and keep it from being known what they did. Now, can we all agree that Joseph, in this context, in his family, with his brothers, right, 11 brothers looking to kill you. Some of you guys come from dysfunctional families. I don't know how many of your family members have plotted to murder you. I don't know, right? But can we all just agree for the moment that this would be a painful environment in which to be the 12th brother, right? Ouch. It just hurts being in this family. It hurts. Now, While Joseph is making his way to his brothers are trying to figure out a suitable plan to do the thing that they're planning to do. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, special gift from his father, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Okay, so they throw the brother in the pit. He's probably crying out for help, literally, and they can hear him. And they're sitting down for lunch, okay? That's what's happening here. Then they look up and they see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah, verse 26, one of the brothers, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood?" I mean, Judah just makes an observation. If we murder him, he's dead, but we don't get anything other than not having him around. We don't get any gain from that, right? Maybe we could get a little more out of this than we anticipated. Come, verse 27, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hand on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood, and his brothers agreed, right? So the plan goes from murder him to now let's just sell him into slavery because at least we can have our pockets lined with a little bit of money and be done with him at the same time. It seems like a win-win to the brothers. Verse 28. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. All right, so Joseph gets brought out of the pit. And literally, like, he is right there, eyeball to eyeball, shoulder to shoulder with his brothers, while his brothers are negotiating payment for him. That hurts, right? They're getting ready to sell him and then be gone with him. In just a few moments, Joseph is going to be alienated from his parents who do love him. He's going to be alienated from the culture and the home that he has known since he was a child and that makes sense to him. All the familiar places that he knows, all the foods he's eaten, all the things that he is comfortable and familiar with, now he's going to have those things ripped away from him. In just a matter of moments, Joseph goes from esteemed person to, in the eyes of everyone who sees him, property. Person to property. From a who to how everybody would now begin to see him as a what. That's quite a shift to make. It's quite a shift to walk through. And can we all agree and just admit that's got to hurt, right? That there, like, there's different levels of pain that we confront as people that we're faced with. This is a deep one. Yes. This hurts. Yes. So up until this point in the story, Joseph is suffering primarily at the hands of his brothers. Now, sure, right now, the Ishmaelites are complicit in the story, but freshly so. Very soon, the Egyptians are going to be complicit in his suffering, but primarily at this point in the story, it's his brothers who are the ones who are doing the violence to him primarily. And it's interesting that after chapter 37, then the writer of Genesis gives us a glimpse into the conduct of Joseph's brothers in chapter 38. So while Joseph has gone from a who to a what, from a person to a property, being ripped away from his parents, nobody knows if he's even still alive, as that is happening to Joseph, end of 37, now, bam, chapter 38, the author gives us a glimpse into life now among the brothers, particularly through the lens of the brother named Judah. In this whole chapter, we don't have time to go into it, but chapter 38 is one great big old dysfunctional mess. right? It's just a mess. In Judah, his lifestyle is just corrupt. He has become or is becoming a wicked man. And then it's climaxed in chapter 38 with a particular sin where Judah is engaged in sexual sin with who he believes to be a prostitute, okay? So glimpse into the brother's wicked, particular sin, prostitute, sexual sin. That's what's happening back home with the brothers, okay? Now, it's interesting that that's going on because in chapter 39, as Joseph is sold into slavery, into the family of a gentleman by the name of Potiphar, Joseph then is accused of what? Of sexual sin. An accusation is labeled and leveled against him by the wife of his owner. Now, Joseph, we read, is absolutely and utterly innocent. He is thoroughly righteous regarding this matter. Literally, when Potiphar's wife comes after him, this is what Joseph said, and it says in verse 9, he says, "How could I do this wicked thing?" And then he runs away, right? He says, No, I will not do this. And then he runs away from that sin, right? He's out, he's done, he's gone. But the accusation is nonetheless leveled against him. And Joseph, as a slave, has absolutely zero chance at receiving justice because slaves have zero chance at receiving justice. I mean, think about it. Even if there was a court of law in which Joseph could bring his complaint and his petition, even if he could, and there wasn't, right? Slaves don't have the right to appeal things to a trial before anybody in Egypt or any jury, didn't have that right. Even if he did, who's going to come forward and speak for him? I mean, sure, other household servants knew the dynamics and the inner workings of the house. They knew Joseph to be a righteous man. They knew Potiphar's wife to be up to just some weird stuff, right? They could come forward and testify, but would they do that even if they had the opportunity? Well, the answer is no, right? Because you know that he's not going to get justice anyway. Why would I sit in a court of law, label accusations against my owner's wife who rules me every waking moment of my day, right? If I do that against Joseph, I'm dead. So Joseph has zero chance at justice. Now, the irony is thick at this point in the story, right? Joseph the upright is a slave. His brothers, the corrupt ones, are out free, freely doing their thing. Joseph the innocent regarding sexual sin is absolutely right, but declared guilty. His brothers, who are absolutely guilty, are walking and believed to be righteous and free, right? The irony is thick, and the injustice just keeps getting thicker. Can we all just agree for a moment that regarding this station where Joseph is at in his life, that hurts? That's painful. That's the kind of thing that will cut you deep and steal some measure of peace from your soul. Okay? And it keeps getting worse. So Joseph goes into prison. Right? Chapter 40 hits. In chapter 40, Joseph has the opportunity to meet what were formerly two of Pharaoh's high-ranking officials. One of them ultimately dies, and one of them ultimately makes it out and gets to go back to serve Pharaoh. And Joseph has the opportunity to talk with his friend. This guy's become his friend before his friend gets out. You can read the story in more depth. It's more complicated than this. But when Joseph talks to his friend who's about to get out, here's what Joseph says in chapter 40, verse 14, right? To the guy who's about to get out of prison, Joseph says this, verse 14. Joseph says, "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness," right? Because nobody up until this point in the story has been showing him kindness. He says, "Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. Be my advocate. Bring this story of injustice before Pharaoh, please, so that somebody might hear this and allow me to walk outside of these walls. Verse 15, "For," Joseph said, "I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing. I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." Right? So for the first time since this crazy story started with his brothers hatching his murder, for the first time he's got a glimmer of hope. Right? From the depths of the dungeon, now maybe there's someone who could make it out and maybe have a word to Pharaoh and maybe advocate for him, and maybe there's a chance that he might see the light of day and freedom and something better than what he's known. But fast forward to verse 23. The chief cupbearer, who's his friend who gets out of prison, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And then we read in chapter 41, verse 1, that the story doesn't pick up for two more years. So his glimmer of hope is there. His buddy forgets about him. And then we don't hear anything for two more years while he continues to suffer at the hand of injustice. He continues to stay in the prison. Can we all just agree that that's painful and that hurts? Right? We are all in agreement. Now, a question. There's a question for all of us. Suppose that somehow you were given the opportunity to travel through space and through time, and you had the opportunity to go sit with Joseph in somewhere in this two-year period where all of this has happened. He knows he's been forgotten. This is his lot. You have the opportunity to come and sit beside him for just a brief period of time. The question is, what do you say to him? What do you say to that guy who's been through those things and who continues to live in those circumstances? What? Well, I've got three options for you, right? Here's three. These are just three. These are the three that I think most people would probably go with one of the three. Here's the first, right? You're brought into the cell. You sit down with Joseph and you say, "Hey, Joseph, it could be worse," right? Or maybe another way to say that, "Hey, Joseph, let's look at the bright side." Okay, regarding that possibility, just say, don't do that. Don't, for anybody who is in any kind of pain, don't ever say that. Because it doesn't cheer anybody up. All it does is it minimizes what the person has been through. It minimizes their pain. And in so doing, what it really does is it minimizes the person, right? In thinking that you're doing good, you've done more harm, right? Don't ever say it could be worse. Okay, here's the second option. You could walk into the cell, sit down and say, "Hey, Joseph, hey, buddy, I just want to let you know that I had nothing to do with this. I'm innocent. It was your brothers that sold you into slavery. It was the Ishmaelites, and I wasn't one of those caravan of traitors. I wasn't involved in that, buddy." And Joseph, regarding the slave thing going on in Egypt and Potiphar, "I'm not a part of that household. Just want to let you know that I had nothing to do with any of these things." Okay, that's option two. Don't ever, ever, ever say that either. Because essentially, here's what that does, right? In those moments where you're with Joseph, Joseph deserves to be the center character in those moments. And when you declare your innocence and prove how you're not a part of it, here's what you're doing. You're taking Joseph out of the middle, and you're putting yourself in the middle in order to say, "I had nothing to do with this. I'm innocent. I'm not a part of the problem," right? Don't do that. Take yourself out of the center, put Joseph back in, and here's what we should say, or some version of this. You walk in the cell and you say, you sit beside him and you say, "Joseph, I am so sorry. I am so sorry that this has happened to you. I'm so sorry that this is where you find yourself. And then you just put a period at the end of that sentence and you stop talking. And then maybe, right? And you got to feel this out. Let the Spirit of God lead you. Maybe you put your arm around him. Maybe you don't. I don't know. But in those moments, that is the only appropriate thing to say to that man, given what he has been through. You sit with him, and you probably, hopefully you would just cry with him, right? That you would just be there and be sad with him. That you would grieve his losses. That you would lament and mourn with him his pain and the injustice that he is now living under the yoke of. You just sit and be sad and cry and grieve. And if Joseph wants to talk, we'll let him initiate it. Regarding mourning, grieving, and lament, which is the only proper response when you step into that cell with him, Jesus had some things to say about mourning. Jesus said this. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's unpack that for a second. We talked in Romans 12 about how there are some people who have been thoroughly conformed to the pattern of this world. Right? How things work, how things function, the things you see on the news, right? All the things that happen all around planet Earth become, to someone who's been conformed to the pattern of this world, those things become normal. It's just the way things are. It becomes routine, right? It is the way it is, and you accommodate yourself to it when you've been conformed to the pattern of this world. But now for us, who have been adopted into the family of God, we have the opportunity to walk with the gracious, loving, kind, compassionate, justice-minded creator of the heavens and the earth, right? We walk with him. We talk with him. He speaks to us. He guides us. He comes alongside of us, right? We read his words. And as we do that, as we walk with him, he and his ways become for us a new standard of what should be, right? His ways become the way things should be. His thoughts become the things that we should be thinking. He becomes the standard of what we believe to be right and what should be normal. So that when we're with him and walking with him and we're walking in this place that is so far removed from him, fallen so short of him, we can't but help feel that gap. And in that gap between the horrors that exist all around us and the beauties of who he is, the only proper thing that we can do is that we can just mourn that, right? We're just saddened by it. We watch the news, it should make us sad, right? Somebody gets sick, it should make us sad, right? There's a divorce and the families are ripped apart. That should make us sad. It should hurt us because we see something that should be very different than what is the reality that we see, right? So mourning is only proper for those of us who walk with and are growing to know God more and more. It only makes sense as we live in this broken and fallen world. Okay, now, in the scriptures, particularly in John's writings, the Holy Spirit is very often referred to as the Paraclete. Okay, the Paraclete, literally, the word means one who would come alongside of and bring comfort and healing, and we don't use this language much, but what would gird you up as he comes alongside you, right? John calls the Holy Spirit the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. For the sake of doing all these things, comforting is one of the primary things, right? The Holy Spirit is our Paraclete who comes alongside of us, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. comfort, that word, is the verb form of the noun paraclete. It's the action word that the Holy Spirit is as he comes alongside of us. Parakleo is the word. So here's what Jesus is telling us. As we mourn, he comes alongside us and girds us up. Comforts us, strengthens us, heals us, does all the things that we need him to do that only he can do. And it's an if-then statement. Blessed are those who mourn. If you mourn before God in a broken world, if you mourn, then you shall be comforted. He just lays down the promise, right? So it's absolutely necessary that we, of all people, in all of the world, that we're the people who know how to mourn. Because if we don't, there's something missing, right? Right? So, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, question for us. Regarding race in this country, does anybody in the house believe that we need some comfort? Regarding race, would anybody say we need God to come alongside us and bring strength and healing and comfort and to gird us up and to do something good, right? I think we would all say, absolutely, yes, we need that. So what do we got to do? Consider this. This is where it gets hard. I'm going to try to make my way through this. I wasn't very good at it at the 9 o'clock. In 1619, slavery begins with a Dutch ship bringing 20 Africans to Jamestown, Virginia. 20 Josephs ripped away from father and mother. Everything that they had known to be true, brothers, sisters, wives, husbands, children. 20 Josephs ripped out of their home from person to thing. From who to what. And they're brought here. And then that 20 would explode to what some historians would estimate to be 6 to 7 million Africans brought here under the exact same circumstances in the 1700s alone. In a 100-year period, 6 to 7 million Josephs brought here. That's horrifying. But fast forward a little bit, right? Maybe there's some good news on the horizon. Emancipation in 1861, followed by a northern victory at the Civil War in 1865, and the problem is solved and we can move on, right? Can we move on? Well, as W.E.B. Du Bois would say so well, he said, "The slave went free, stood a brief moment in the sun, and then moved back again towards slavery." I would say that W.E.B. Du Bois was absolutely right on, and he was gracious in his language, because they didn't then move back again towards slavery, but they were shoved violently again back into slavery. What do you mean? Well, anybody heard of convict leasing? Any hands? Convict leasing, anybody aware of that? Here's what convict leasing was in the post-emancipated, post-Northern Victory American South. Convict leasing was a way that plantations who had lost their free labor and corporations now added into the game could lease prisoners from the state penitentiary to come and do work wherever work was needed, right? So new laws were created, ex nihilo, right? New laws created that explicitly applied only to people of color. Here's an example, a list. Loitering is now against the law. Certain places, certain times. Breaking curfew, against the law. Vagrancy, right? Which means essentially anything that you want it to mean. having weapons, gambling, not carrying proof of employment. What if you don't have employment and then you can't carry the proof of the employment that you don't have? Well, that's breaking the law. You can be arrested, right? This is what's going on. And it just so happens, right? You can look at the data. You can look at the specifics, right? So throughout the South, arrests would skyrocket at certain times of the year, right? Hey, it's planting time. It's time to go plant. Oh, what do we need? We need people to plant. What should we do? Let's arrest a bunch of people, right? And the arrests would spike up, right? And then prisoners are there, and then plantation owners will come and lease the convicts, and then they're out there again working in the fields. Hey, now it's harvest time. Oh, man, how are we going to do this? I don't know. Well, here's what we... Arrests spike. It's literally documented. Arrests go through the roof. People in prison. Now the owners of the plantation could come and say, hey, I need X number of people, and then, right, and this the machine just keeps moving. Hey, or when a new industry comes to town, right, and we need 500 laborers to do this thing, what happens? Well, you know what happens. Arrests spike in that town. Now to fulfill the demand for labor, right? This is documented stuff. And here, as if that's not horrible enough, right? In the post-emancipated, post-Northern victory after the Civil War, slavery continues. Here's the deal. These leased convicts were actually treated worse than slaves. Treated worse. And here's the reason why, right? I don't know how else to describe. I don't know how to describe this in a humane way. So forgive my words. But at least a slave owner had a vested interest in the ongoing durability and productivity of their slave, because they owned it, right? It was their property, and if they lost their, if their slave got sick, if their slave died, they lose. They're out. They've lost something. They've been hurt financially, personally. But regarding leased convicts, well, there's no need to give them breaks. There's no need to give them adequate sleep. No need to give them adequate food. No need to give them clothes in a cold night. There's no need to do those things. That costs you money, right? That's coming out of your pocket, not the penitentiary. So you are motivated to chew them up, use them up, and then spit them out so that what? So that you can go back to the penitentiary system and get a fresh person to come in. And so this convict leasing system chewed up and spit out people in more violent fashion than slavery ever did, right? And that's horrifying. That is painful. That hurts. In 1898, 73% of Alabama's state revenue came from leased convicts. 73%, right? So the plantation owners, the corporations are leasing convicts, paying the state. 73% of their income comes from that. And it continued until 1928. Wow, that hurts. That's painful. Let's put a face to the generalized understanding of convict leasing. Martin Tabert, a young man from North Dakota. I never met him, right? Martin Tabert, a young man from North Dakota, was arrested for being on a train without a ticket in Tallahassee, Florida. Now, see, this resonates with me because I was in Hungary one time. I didn't understand the public transit. I didn't speak the language. Me and a friend got on a bus, and then the police came on, and, like, we were there without a ticket. Like, we got a little bit of a fine. We go our merry way. Like, everything's cool, right? So Martin did what I did. I did the same thing in a foreign country that he did in Florida, a very different state, not accustomed to it, not used to it, right? So he's arrested for being on a train, not having a ticket. Same thing that I was. I wasn't arrested. I was just given a fine. Tabert was then convicted of this crime and fined $25. So his parents from North Dakota hear about this. They send in the mail $25 to pay for the fine. They send him another $25 in the same envelope, which will be enough money to give him return passage back to North Dakota. Well, somehow, the money disappears in the Leon County prison system. Tabert is then prosecuted. He is delivered into the prison, and then he's leased to the Putnam Lumber Company in Clara, Florida. And while he's working as a leased convict, let's just be honest, while he's working as a slave to the Putnam Lumber Company, he is flogged to death by his whipping boss, right? Whipped to death. $25 fine. On the bus, didn't have a ticket. Coverage of Tabert's killing ultimately would end convict leasing in Florida in 1923. But the problem is that Martin would never get his life back, and his parents in North Dakota would never receive their son back, right? Can we all just agree that's painful? That hurts, right? There's something messed up about that. In 1912, the governor of Arkansas, George Donahue, he called leasing, right? This is a white governor in the South, called leasing, quote, legalized murder that sentenced thousands of faceless victims to a death by oppression for often trivial acts. Under no system did the punishment so poorly fit the crime, end quote. Did you know this? Between 1889 and 1929 in the post-emancipated South after a northern victory when everything was supposedly solved, in these 40-year period, a person of color in the South was lynched or burned every 4 days. That hurts. That hurts. Anybody heard, I'm just curious, by a show of hands, anybody heard of the Tuskegee syphilis experiment? Right? I just heard about this last week. Some of us were talking afterwards, and that's crazy. I did some research. And let me tell you about the Tuskegee syphilis experiment. It was put on by the United States Public Health Service. And it was a study that was put on to study the natural progression of syphilis inside of a human being, right? For the sake of science, we're just going to study this thing. And so people were solicited for this study. Nobody had any clue what they were signing up for, right? The fine print was riddled in there, and many of the people that signed up couldn't read or write anyway. But nobody has any idea what they're signing up for, just a few trinket things that they think they're going to get from being a part of this study, right? So the study starts in 1932 at a historically black college at Tuskegee, and it involved 600 men. Anybody care to just guess how many of those 600 had brown skin? Anybody? All 600 of them had brown skin, right? The study was supposed to be 6 months long, but it ended up lasting 40 years. Okay, so at some point in this study, after funding for the experiment was lost, the study continued without informing the men that they would never be treated. They were infected with syphilis without even knowing they were infected by it. And it was the goal of the experiment to never treat them, even as it continued without funding. None of the men infected with the disease were ever told they had the disease, and the treatment of penicillin, which everybody knew was a good treatment for this disease, was withheld from them on purpose for the sake of science. The study ended in 1972. Does anybody in the house remember 1972? Folks, this is not that long ago. And it ended in 1972, finally, after the story broke in the Washington Star and then finally the next day in the New York Times. But by the end of the study, 28 people had died from the disease, 100 people had died from related diseases, 40 wives and 19 children had been infected with syphilis. Can we just all agree to admit that that is painful? Oh, yes. That hurts. Yes. Right? And the thing that hurts, on so many levels it hurts, but none of the study experiment scientists, right? None of the guys that performed the study said, hey, let's do this thing. Let's study the natural progression of untreated syphilis in a human being. Let's go to New York or Boston. Let's go to the Northeast. Let's solicit middle class and upper middle class white people to be involved in our study. Let's do that. You don't do that. There's a reason why this was done in the South with 600 brown skin brothers, right? Because things are messed up here. And it hurts. Right? And to this very day, modern video recording equipment continues to shed light on injustices that we had never had the opportunity to see before, beginning with Rodney King, and unfortunately continues. And can we all just admit that that is painful? Yes. Yes. That hurts. Now, supposing, this is a question for my brothers and sisters of a fairer complexion, right? Here's my question for us. What do we do? What do we do with that? Supposing we had the opportunity to come alongside some of our brothers and sisters from the past and who continue to suffer at the hand of injustice today in a thousand ways that we don't see through our lens, right? We have the opportunity to come alongside them. What do we say? Do we say this? Hey, guys, it could be worse. Could have been 800 in the syphilis experiment. Right? It could have been 12 million Africans brought in the 1700s. It could have been so much worse. Do you say that? No, please don't ever say that. Or maybe do we say, here's the second option. Do we say, hey, I just want to let you guys know that I wasn't a part of any of that stuff. I'm not a part of it. I had nothing to do with it. I wasn't there in Jamestown. I wasn't there. I had no part of this. Just wanted to let you know, right? Do we take our brothers and sisters who have been through these horrifying things, take them out of the center, insert ourselves in the center, and then defend ourselves? Is that appropriate? No, we don't. Now, just to be candid for a second, my brothers and sisters of a fairer complexion, we are so good at number two. We are so good regarding these discussions. The first place we often go to is we want to justify ourselves and talk about how we're not complicit in the problem. Totally inappropriate. We ought not do that. The only thing that makes sense for us to do is that we would do the same thing that we would do to Joseph. That we would come alongside and we would wrap our arm around, maybe we don't, just feel that out, right? We would come alongside our brothers and sisters and we would say, I am so, so sorry. Yeah, you may not need to say anything else beyond that. But in those moments, you just hurt with them. You just mourn with them. You grieve the very grief-worthy things that they and their family and their history and their lineage has been through. We lament that because maybe it's the only appropriate place to start. As children of God, we uniquely see injustice for what it is, as horrifying as it is. And when people are hurt, we come alongside them and we've got to be sad with them. Here's what I know to be true, that God is eager to come alongside us. He is eager to wrap his arm around us, to paraclete us, and bring us the only thing that can be the beginning place of our healing. And that's his comfort. It's the only thing that will get this train to recovery, this movement to hope started. Here's what we're going to do right now. We're going to go ahead and take communion together. The guys are going to come and they're going to pass it out. The band's going to come on back up. We're going to sing a couple more songs. And I'm going to give you a spoiler for where this story of Joseph is going to end up. And I got to give you the spoiler because it makes sense regarding what we're going to do right now. Joseph suffered great injustice at the hands of his brothers. He was ripped out of his home and went to a foreign land where he suffered pain upon pain upon pain, injustice upon injustice upon injustice. Now, where the story goes is to the place where Joseph, in the end, is the one through whom God brings rescue to his whole family and to all of Egypt and to all of the known Middle East at the time. He goes through that difficulty, and God somehow through that does so much good through it. And what does Jesus do? He does the same thing. He leaves his home. He leaves his father. He comes to an alien, foreign land, and he experiences pain upon pain upon pain, injustice upon injustice upon injustice, ultimately climaxing at the epicenter of injustice, which is Jesus hanging on a cross, taking all of our stuff upon himself, so that then we could be healed, so that we could be rescued, so that we could be forgiven. Jesus has become our Joseph, fulfilling the story. And Jesus, who has been through all that he has gone through, as only he can come alongside us and put his arm around us and gird us up and bring us comfort and perform in us healing as we, as his people, mourn these mourn-worthy things together. So right now, we're going to do the thing that only makes sense for us, and that is that we're corporately going to gather around the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, and we're going to celebrate him, and we're going to mourn all of these things before him and with him, because it's the only appropriate place to start. It's the only starting place that makes sense. So that's what we're going to do. I want to say this now. To you, our brothers and sisters of African descent, on behalf of my white brothers and sisters, we just want to say that we're so, so sorry. We're sorry for what has been our reality as a nation from its inception. We're sorry for the suffering at the hands of our forefathers that you and your people have had to suffer through. We are so sorry that that has been your Joseph experience here, and that that experience continues even today. We are so sorry, and we in this place, in these moments, and will continue, but now we grieve with you. And now together as a body, one body, light skin, dark skin, old, young, rich, poor, we all come as equals, image bearers of the living God, gathered around the broken body of Jesus. Let's do that together. Would you take and eat? And we gather around the shed blood of Jesus poured out for us. Let's drink. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for the tragedy that is our history. Father, forgive us for continuing so often to walk in systems of dysfunction that favor one group over and above another. Forgive us for not being rightly horrified at the things that we've learned in history. Father, we mourn together. And Father, as we mourn before you, Father, you mourn in more dramatic and more violent fashion than any of us. As we mourn with you, Father, we trust that you will come alongside us and that you will do what only you can do, that you would bring us comfort, that you would bring us healing in this place, that you would bring us renewal and resurgence by your Spirit, that you would do a new thing here. Spirit of God, come alongside us, please. And now we sing. We sing to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.